How many of you were born in the church? Born into the beliefs that we hold? Raise them high. I just want to kind of get a sense. Okay. I don't know. I'm going to guess that's like 40%. I don't know if it's quite that high. I was born in the church, and you may relate to a feeling that I had growing up, that I was wondering if I was ever even going to grow into being a full-fledged adult. And then I started wondering, well, will I ever get married? There's no way I'll ever have kids, right? You know, like Christ is going to return before that. I remember dreaming since I didn't really think I would become a full-fledged adult. I remember dreaming of what the millennium would be like, the days we'll picture not too long from now when we gather for the Feast of Tabernacles. And I was captivated at that time by thoughts of playing with wild animals. I have always loved some of the most dangerous animals on the planet. You know, the lion, the great white shark, the king cobra, you know, eagles. It seems like the more dangerous the animal, the more I was fascinated with it growing up. And so as I dreamed of what I would do in God's kingdom, during that millennial, 1,000-year reign, while I don't know what I thought everybody else would be doing, but I thought I would be playing with animals all the time. That's just what I grew up thinking. And I remember adults even asking us those questions as if that's what I would do. You know, what animal do you want to play with when, you know, God's kingdom comes? What animal do you want to ride in the millennium? But I also feel like I remember adults kind of talking in the same language, dreaming about what it would be like to live as a human kind of into this millennial that millennial period through the lens of being a human, playing with animals, maybe flying around kind of like a superhuman, like Superman, but still in a lot of ways doing human-like things, even if it was superhuman. But doing it in a radically transformed world. And while today we know humans living into and throughout the millennium period will get to experience amazing things that we don't get to do today, as God begins a process of systematically healing this broken world. But is that our future? Is that what we should be dreaming about? Riding dolphins, playing with lions, flying through the air, perhaps like Superman. Thankfully, this Feast of Trumpets, promises something far, far greater for all of us. For all of those who have committed their lives to God at baptism, who have received in their lives God's Holy Spirit. And I want to spend this sermon going through some scriptures this morning that are amazing scriptures. They're absolutely profound scriptures that we can get a look at through the lens of what's going to be in store for us when this day is ultimately brought to its fulfillment. So we're going to spend a lot of time going through scriptures. I bet you've read a whole bunch of times in the church. But I want to piece them together today to really paint a picture of what you and I should be dreaming about. Let's start in Acts 1. Acts 1, here we are in a time period that takes place between when Christ was resurrected, but before Pentecost had actually fully come that year. And we come up to the day that Jesus Christ would actually leave the apostles and ascend into heaven. We know that that is a fulfillment of what Christ even talked about himself in John 3:13. We won't turn there, but the memory verse that no one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Christ talked about this moment, that no one else has ascended into heaven, but in Acts 1, we'll start in verse 2. until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now drop down to verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven and went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And in verse 11, they said, these two men, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And we understand through the Bible, heaven can mean, you know, the clouds as well as the stars, as well as the third heaven where God dwells in the spirit realm. But we know in this sense, he was taken up into heaven and to the clouds and they couldn't see him anymore. But it said, so will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven, go into heaven. Let's turn over to where Mr. Merigian already was, 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll start in verse 13. We often read some of these scriptures at funerals or memorials. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So many people today live in a world where they really do not know what happens after death. They don't know. But the Bible actually tells us a great deal so that we can have a great hope for what is coming. So we can hope in what this day pictures. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And we understand a truth of God's word. I'm kind of going over a few things here today, but we know a truth of God's word throughout God's word is that death is likened to sleep. I think about it how occasionally I'll be just so exhausted that I'll nod off. And all of a sudden I come back to, and I ask my wife, did I fall asleep? And she was like, well, you were snoring. But I had no recollection of a second of time passing. I was just out and then back awake. And I don't know whether, was it 5 minutes? Was it 10 minutes? Was it an hour? All I know is I was snoring and I was out. And again, we won't turn to this scripture either, but this is Ecclesiastes 9:5 tells us, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave. That's what the Bible tells us about the state of death. They don't know anything. And we know that apart from Jesus Christ, that everyone who has ever died, they didn't go anywhere. They're still dead. And we know at the very end of the faith chapters, Hebrews 11, it tells us this key part of why God chose to do it that way. In the end of verse 40, the end of that chapter, it says that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That they shouldn't be made, as that word means, complete or finished or fulfilled, separate from us. That's how God and Jesus Christ wanted it to happen, that we all get to do it together. Continuing back in 1 Thessalonians, if you're still there, hopefully in verse 16, it tells us, for the Lord himself, just like they had watched him go up into heaven, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Just like it said, he will come in like manner, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. One of the uses throughout the Bible for using a trumpet, blowing of the trumpet for God's people was to assemble God's people together. That was one of the uses, and we see that here again. There's a trumpet of God, and we immediately read after this sound of a trumpet that the dead in Christ will rise first. And we just read that. Then, or with Mr. Morrigan, and then we who are alive and remain, and let's pretend that's us. We don't know if we'll already be in the ground or if we'll still be living, but we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now let's take a moment here in verse 17, because we have read this so often, I imagine through time, that we can miss the magnitude of this moment and all that this scripture really says. It says that we shall be caught up together. In the Greek, this is two words, harpazo, hama. Harpazo means to snatch away, to take away with force, to transport hastily. And then hama means properly at the same time, denoting close association with. Well, the close association with is when the dead were resurrected and they rise at the same time or together. Those that are alive will be snatched away with force up into the clouds. That's what the Greek says here. All of God's people, dead and alive, that nobody should be made complete, perfect, apart from one another, are caught up in the clouds. This is the same Greek word for clouds that they watched when Jesus was taken away in Acts 1. Now hold your finger here. We'll come back to 1 Thessalonians 4, but I just want to jump quickly over to Christ's words in Mark 13 and verse 24. Mark 13 and verse 24 through 27. We are given a time frame here of this moment that it occurs after the tribulation, after the sixth seal of Revelation, where all these cosmic signs take place, and that this moment that we're going to read about in verse 26 will happen during that seventh seal, where seven trumpets are blown, the final seven trumpets. You can read about the first six of those in Revelation 8 and 9 at some other point. But here in Mark 13, 24 through 27, but in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, wherever they have been blown, their dust, their debris, their broken down bodies have gone from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest parts of the heaven or under the whole heavens. Now back in 1 Thessalonians 4, where you hopefully still have your finger, verse 17, to meet the Lord in the air. We see that the angels go around, they gather God's people, whether in the ground, whether above the ground, everybody meets the Lord in the air. This word to meet in Greek is kind of a cool word. It was used often for when they would send a group of people out to meet someone of honor and then accompany that individual back. So this word to meet is about a group of people, us, going out to meet Jesus Christ descending from the clouds and then accompany him back. What a special moment this is going to be. Mind-blowing moment. Let yourself dream not of riding dolphins, but of going up into the very sky to meet Jesus Christ with everybody else who have ever dedicated their life to this way of life. That's fabulous. All of us who have been called out of Satan's world taught the truth of God, who have worked hard in this difficult life to learn, to battle, to grow, to yield, to overcome, all together. No one before anybody else, but join together to meet the returning Christ in the air, in the clouds. And it says, so we, from that point on, always, forever, at all times, will be in union with the Lord, is what it contains in the Greek, our bridegroom. Verse 18 says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Yeah, if you know that truth, that is comforting. It's hard to lose loved ones. It is hard. But that's comforting to know their future and our future and when we're going to see them again. This is a moment worth living for. This is a moment we're struggling through all this life for, to fight for it and never give up. In the steps of God and Christ's plan, the seven steps that they lay out through the festivals of God, I like to remind people that this is the next step. We're waiting for this step. The spring holy days picture steps that have already, in a sense, been fulfilled and completed, from Passover of Christ giving his life, from unleavened bread, from Pentecost, the Spirit being given, the New Testament church beginning. And then 2,000 years nearly later, we come up to 2,000 years from that anniversary in just 6 years or so. And those moments we know were symbolized by that spring harvest, those spring festivals, the early harvest. And we know that as that New Testament church began, it began something. It began something profound that is ongoing, that God decided he would begin in our lives, all of us here, the last 2,000 years, to put a down payment, as Ephesians 1:14 talks about. We won't turn there, but just where it talks about the Holy Spirit being given to us as a down payment. It's a little bit of a payment in our lives that promises us about our future. And we're going to see that today. But we get this gap and we wait. We wait for this day, the next step in God's festivals, to be fulfilled. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 as we continue through this. And again, I know a lot of these are familiar, but we're going to come to a point here in a little bit. 1 Corinthians 15. We find in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, there were already some saying by the time Paul wrote this letter that there was no resurrection from the dead, and that Christ wasn't therefore resurrected either. And so Paul is in this chapter correcting and taking on this error and understanding, but we're going to just break into that topic in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the Greek word here is not first fruits. It is not with an S at the end of it. And you're going to see that again in verse 23. So I, in my Bible, strike out the S. When you look at the Greek, it is a singular word. There is a plural form of this word, but that's not used here. It is a singular word. Christ he's risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. There's more first fruits coming. We see in another place he's called the first of the first fruits. But in this case, just so you know, this is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. That word meaning first, chief, the first portion taken. Verse 23. But each one in his own order is talking about these resurrection. The resurrection, Christ, the first fruit, again, singular in the Greek. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, which we've already been reading about, this moment in the air. All of this is very clear of when Christ is returning here to the earth. Those that are his, those that we read in Mark are called the elect, meaning picked out, chosen in Greek. So far, nothing, though, has just told us what we're to become. We're talking about a moment. What are we going to become? What are we going to do? So Paul, in this very long chapter here, chapter 15, circles back to this at the end of the chapter in verse 50. And in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." This is about inheritance. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. This is about inheritance. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. I tell you something people have not understood. I tell you something that's a secret. It's a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all," that we're talking about here, "who will join him in the air, shall be changed." Changed in Greek means to exchange one thing for another, to transform, to make different. We're going to have this moment where we're changed from one thing to something completely different. And it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So here we're given more specificity, that this will occur at the very last trumpet. Now, the first six trumpets you can read about at some other time in Revelation 8 and 9. But this last trumpet is blown in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Let's read just chapter 11, verse 15 and 18. Let me see if we're coming. Yeah, we're coming right back to 1 Corinthians, so hold your finger here. Let's go on a ride over to Revelation 11. We'll read 15 and 18. So this is the last trumpet blown. It says in Revelation 11:15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And in verse 18, breaking into it, it says, "That you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great." This is the moment when Christ, the seventh angel, blows at that last trumpet, when there's a reward given out to the prophets and the saints. And we saw back, you can turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, 52. We saw that we're going to be changed in this moment with this trumpet. At the moment of this trumpet, we saw earlier how with the trumpet of God, Christ would return in the clouds, that those that were dead would be resurrected. And then right at that same corresponding time, as we saw in the Greek, those who are living would immediately join them in the up in the sky in the clouds to meet and then return, as that Greek word means, with Jesus Christ, ushering in a time that we will never, ever have to be separate from our bridegroom again, from Jesus Christ. We also learn in this amazing moment here in 1 Corinthians that this is going to take such a, you can't even divide it. This word for moment in Greek is the Greek word atmos. We get our English word atom from it. It means something that cannot be divided into something smaller. That's what they thought when they found the atom. You can't get anything smaller than an atom, and so that's where that word came from. It means in Greek something indivisible, uncuttable. So when we're talking about a moment, we're talking about such the smallest moment of time that you can't divide it and make it a smaller moment of time. And if that didn't get us there, it says in a twinkling of an eye, and that means in Greek the sudden motion of the eye, the smallest amount of time. And in that teeny tiny moment of time, We are completely changed into something different altogether. From being flesh and blood, it said, from that can't inherit the kingdom of God, from something corruptible to something uncorruptible. It's continuing on here in chapter 15, verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we go from something mortal to something immortal. Verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And for you and I, death will never, ever be able to touch us again. So we know when at the last trumpet, and we know what will happen here to some degree, incorruptible, immortal, not flesh and blood, but what? But what? To know, God has to open your eyes to understanding. You have to be a Bible student. You have to be able to piece together a number of scriptures that we collect like a puzzle, and that's what we're going to try to do here as we continue today, is piece this all together. To find out what we're going to become, we're going to start in 1 John 3. 1 John 3, toward the end of his life, John recorded this. He says, behold, you're meant to see, to perceive, to experience what manner of love the Father has placed on us, bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God. And because that's how God sees us. Once he's put that spirit in you at baptism, you are a child of God. And yet, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Let's stop there and not misunderstand this. It has not yet been revealed. In Greek, that means to make actually visible, realized. That hasn't happened yet. You can't see what we're going to be. You haven't realized what we're going to be, but we are already children of God, but not in its completeness. But we know that when he is revealed, when he's made apparent, when we're able to see him, at that moment when we meet him and always are with him, it says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now in Greek, I'm spending a lot of time saying in Greek because it's important for us to understand what it actually says. When it says like him in Greek, that means to resemble him, to be the same as him, corresponding, equivalent in character, form, and function. We shall see him. We shall be as he is. We're going to be able to look at him, behold him as he is. We're going to keep going. It's not the only scripture that talks about this. But look, we understand a lot of what God is doing through the physical. God designed physical children to grow up and to one day at maturity become like their parent as an adult. The Bible shows that we as children in this amazing moment will be in a less than that. That took too long. Less than that. Transformed into this to resemble, to be as, to correspond to Jesus Christ. Well, what is Jesus Christ? We know that Christ himself, again, we won't turn to this one verse from John 17:5. We read this at Passover, John 17:5. Christ said in his own words, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's what he was going back to become, a glorified God being. glorified with the God the Father that he had with him, because they were the same. This is a hard concept for some. Not hard to understand necessarily, but for some, they think this is blasphemous, that we are called to become the same as Jesus Christ. Now, I never mean in that we have the same authority as Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ won't have a role over us for all eternity. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about substance and makeup and what we are. When I grew up, I became like my father. I resembled him. I was like him in form and function, but I never became my father. I also wasn't my brothers, who also had grown up before me. But I still, now as an adult, I'm still reverent to my father. I hold him in great high respect and honor. And when I'm home in his kingdom, even as an adult, I'm under my father's authority to some degree. And I understand all physical analogies break down, so don't go too far with any of that. But the point I'm making is to be like God doesn't lessen God. It doesn't lessen his authority, his greatness, or his majesty. Jesus Christ is already in the God family. That didn't take away from God the Father in any way. But we get more. Let's keep looking at this. Philippians 3 and verse 21. Philippians 3, verse 21. All these statements, they're typically short statements that you can almost read over without understanding the amazing verse, and critically amazing verse. Philippians 3, 21, that at Christ's coming is the context here. He or who will transform our lowly body, that's what we have right now, a lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, his body of glory. This word conformed in the Greek means to cause to be, to become. And then in Greek it says jointly formed or fashioned like unto. So Christ will cause our lowly physical bodies to become like, to be fashioned like his body of glory, to be the same glorious body that he had in common with his father before the world began. Scripture is actually very clear on what our potential is. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, I skipped over verse 49. I'm just going to hit that one verse. So if you want to turn back there, you're welcome to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49. And it said, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we clearly know what that's telling us. We bore the image of Adam, right? Whether male or female, we were made in the image of mankind. We bore the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So just like we resemble in, you know, form and function Adam now, same stuff, same makeup, so we will be like the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. We will have a body like his, be the same stuff. It's okay to struggle with this concept. It's quite mind-blowing when you really think about it. The incredible human potential is mind-blowing. I've grown up my whole life knowing this because I was born in the church, but to grasp it, to dream about this moment, again, not playing with dolphins, not riding a rhinoceros, this is hard to fathom. My brain's not big enough, smart enough to even be able to dream this big. It's so big. Amazing. I think the ultimate exclamation point on this proof is found in 2 Peter 1:4. 2 Peter 1:4. And when we read this, you're going to see it's almost buried in heavy scripture, lots of this section of scripture. And in the middle of verse 4, first or 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter in the middle of verse 4, it says, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now you can read over that we will be partakers of the divine nature and completely miss what the Greek says here. In Greek, this is four words. To be is to cause to be. So we've already seen that Christ is going to cause us to be something else. Then it says partakers. It means a sharer in, a partner in. We're going to be partakers, a sharer, a partner of what? Of what in the Greek is theos phuos. It means God nature. It means God kind. That's what that word in Greek means. Divine nature means God nature, God kind. Sharers of what it is that makes God what he is, the God kind. And when we go all the way back to the beginning, it's interesting how God started the book. All this creation, we go back and we watch God create kinds. And he make kinds that could produce more of themselves, of their kind. They could reproduce, and they make all sorts of new, bunnies make more bunnies, deer make more deer, birds make more birds, and they all just frolic and they run. And then Adam was meant to look at himself and go, wait, where's my kind? There's no other kind like me. And God says, hang on, you're right, that's not good. I'm paraphrasing. God doesn't have this dialogue with him, don't get me wrong. But essentially, yeah, this isn't good. And from him, he takes of his substance and he makes his kind of the same stuff, of the same substance. And now these two can make more of their kind. And they can reproduce and grow this large family that has every single person, shape, color, nation has descended from them. And we've talked about that through Darwin, eugenics, and human races, two sermons. Everybody came from that kind. But in this amazing moment that we're talking about, that this day pictures today, this incredible moment in the plan of God, God and Jesus Christ bring their amazing plan to this incredible moment where they produce children of the God kind. From their very substance of spirit and makeup, not from ribs, not from flesh and bone, but of their very substance, what they're composed of, spirit, Holy Spirit, different than everything else. It's what makes them them. And they don't feel slighted by this plan. They designed this plan. It's not a blow to their egos to share this nature with the us that have demonstrated, who want, who commit to, who endure the great struggles that this life of fighting Satan and his world and our human nature, they have no problem sharing this nature with us. Not only do they have no problem doing it, Christ went through all the suffering he went through, all the humiliation for what it said in Hebrews 12:2, which is for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. We know that scripture. This joy was what he was focused on, making the God kind, building a family. What an amazing reality that this Feast of Trumpets points to. The reality of first fruits, dead or alive, being made into the God kind. What most people don't know, this is actually what early mainstream theologians believed. You go back to 100s AD, 200s AD, 300s AD, there are numerous mainstream leaders, and I'm not going to say everything these guys believed, they never got off course. A lot of them did. But this, you see in their writings from the 100s, and let me see if I think I wrote down some of these names. Yeah, Justin Martyr, Theophilus of Antioch, Irenaeus, all lived in the 100s. They all have writings talking about this is our potential. This is what we become. Irenaeus wrote, "There is none other called God by the scriptures except the Father of all and the Son and those who possess the adoption." That's what he taught in the 100s. Now notice, there's no Trinity there, no third being. God, Jesus Christ, and all the ones that'll come later that are of the adoption. That's us. There's scriptures, I didn't write them down, but that prove that we're of the adoption. Maybe we hit it accidentally later. In the 100s and early 200s, there were individuals like Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Hippolytus. Some of these names are great. I wonder why my parents didn't name me Hippolytus. Maybe it was on the list, just got weeded out. Origen, then into the 200s and 300s, you have this individual named Athanasius. He wrote, "For he," being Christ, "for he was made man that we might be made God." So what he wrote, Christ was made man let me read it the right way. "For he was made man that we might be made God." They understood this. This got lost over several hundred years there that would take place leading up through some of these times. But, you know, by Greek philosophy getting introduced, this idea got woven in with other wrong ideas that we see take over in the 300s AD. And people don't even know this is what was taught. Wasn't about going to heaven and hell till later. This next holy day that we're waiting for God to bring to fulfillment, this Feast of Trumpets, in a lot of ways, this is our day. This is why we're doing this. It's why you're here today. It's why you're living your life the way you've committed to. It's a day, a moment that God and Christ want to reward their faithful people all down through time, all together in a collective moment. And we know, I'm going to just hit up some highlights here, but we know what we have to do to be counted as part of this group. Who is this group? It's people that have God's Holy Spirit already in their life. In the last half of Romans 8:9, I'm going to just kind of go through some of these things that we know, but I'll make sure we know it by stating it. In the last half of Romans 8:9, Paul stated, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So what he says, very simple. You don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you're not his. Verse 11 of that same Romans 8. Actually, let's turn to Romans 8. There's quite a bit here. Instead of me quoting it, let's turn there. All right, so last half of verse 9, I'll just read it again now that you're there. "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Verse 11 of the same chapter. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus," notice it's already now connecting the saint. You can call it the Spirit of Christ. You can call it the Spirit of God. It's what they're made up of. It's their spirit. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead," being God the Father, "Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you." We know how we get God's Spirit. In Acts 2, verse 38, I'm only going to read one verse. You don't have to take the time to turn there. It's where Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is tied to our baptism in Jesus Christ for the remission and forgiveness of our sins. We clearly see in the Bible that this gift is laid or is given to us as a down payment after baptism through a process called the laying on of hands. I'm not going to go through all this. It has to be done by an ordained minister, is the example we see throughout the word. You can turn to, which I won't do, but you can turn to Acts 8:17. You could also turn to Acts 19:6 to see that it was after the laying on of hands by an ordained minister that someone received the Holy Spirit after their baptism. We're going to continue here in Romans 8 and verse 14 because it shows us more. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we have to be led by that Spirit. It has to impact your life. You have to yield. Keep your finger here in Romans 8, and let's go to 1 John 3, 2. Why am I going through these elementary things of baptism, getting the Holy Spirit, laying on the hands, being led by the Spirit? Now what we're about to read in 1 John 3, 2 is to counter the idea that all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, have the right heart posture toward Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that's enough. It's not what the Bible shows. 1 John 3, 2 through 4, I think. Maybe three. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children. We've read this earlier. Now we are the children of God, and has not yet been revealed, made visible what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when he's made visible, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But then in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope. Do you have this hope? I hope so. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Is that what we're working on? Becoming more and more pure? Finding the stuff in our lives that has to go? Overcoming, growing? It's not just belief. It's not just baptism. This is a calling. This is a life dedicated to living God's way. When Satan challenged Christ, back in Matthew 4, what did Christ say back to him? He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Is that what we're living by? This entire book that it tells us is God-breathed. Every word is from God. We can trust it. We can base our life on it. And that is what we... Yes, we consume. It didn't say you don't eat bread. We consume our food, keep living. But this is also what we have to take in every day and live by it. We have been called to become a part of the God family. I almost said become God, and that's hard to palate, right? Because we're talking about God family, to become a God being. We're called to become a God being, not God the Father, not God Jesus Christ, but a God family member. Let's go to Galatians 4, 7. If you're still in Romans 8, hold your finger there. One more verse. Galatians 4, 7. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There it is. Galatians 4, 7. Galatians 4, 7 says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are called to become an heir. We read earlier a couple places that talked about inheritance. We're called to be a son, an heir of God through Christ. Now, Paul was, he knew this subject well. He was both a Jew, but he was also a Roman, and he knew Roman culture well. In Roman culture, a father would determine a time for his son to pass from childhood into adulthood. This usually occurred around age 14, sometimes a little bit after that. But there was a public ceremony that would take place, and he would actually take off his kid toga, and he would put on his new adult toga, and he would now be a Roman citizen. He would be added into their list of Roman citizens. He was allowed to vote at that time. There was formal congratulations given to him and the family, and that would they would throw a dinner or a party there at the house in his honor. And he was legally at that point invested with all the rights, powers, and privileges of a son of the father. Up until that point, he might have been the child, but he was not yet an heir, not in this fullness. He became the heir of his father at the point that this ceremony took place. He was now an adult. He was the same as his father in that sense. He had grown up. He was a citizen of his father's country. He was became heir. Now back in Romans 8, and we'll read in verse 18 here first. For I consider, brethren, I want us to consider the sufferings of this present time. There's a lot. I meant to pull out my phone during announcements and read an update about Rita. Rita had that procedure done yesterday for the shoulder that she has just been suffering in. We have been asking for prayers for Rita. She just lives in pain. Other people, Teresa Orth, lives in pain. Other people's bodies are crippled by disease. There's just so much suffering. And we're thankful. The update I was going to give on Rita is that it appears it was 50% already effective as of last night. And God opened the door in miraculous ways yesterday, and I'm going off of memory, but in the way that the doctor agreed to be aggressive in certain treatments, the way that medication came through right away that previously they had been hemming and hauling about, and all these things, God just blew open the doors and blessed Rita, and I'm hopeful that she sees no more pain in this shoulder. They hope for 6 months to 2 years, but we're supposed to think about those moments. We're supposed to think about all the hard things we endure in this life, whether physical, whether some trial in our family's life. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's beautiful. I don't know how creation does that. I don't know what or how the animals feel that this isn't God's way. But it says creation eagerly waits for this moment when God, in a twinkling of an eye, transforms mankind into gods. First fruits into gods, God beings. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Verse 25, breaking into the end of the thought. We eagerly await for it with perseverance, with endurance, with steadfastness. Verse 29 and 30, for whom he foreknew. This is what God has been doing in your life. For whom he foreknew, he also picked out ahead of time, or predestined, to be conformed, to be made like, to look like, to be like the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The first that would become the same way, the same kind of being. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, he also justified, made right before him. Whom he made right before him, these he also glorified. It's beautiful. We're waiting with great anticipation for the fulfillment of what this day pictures. The revealing of the children of God, when we will be given our full rights as heirs with Christ. Earlier in the same chapter, go back up to verse 16. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That down payment, that Spirit bears witness, we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and notice, joint heirs with Christ. We're heirs of God. We're children of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, suffering is a part of this life, that we may also be glorified together. Let's read just a couple more scriptures and we'll finish up for the morning. Revelation 21, verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. Second to last chapter of the book, verse 7 says, he who overcomes. This is a military term. It means to conquer. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Inherit all things is a big statement. Heirs, joint heirs with Christ, all things, children of God. We live in one galaxy. We live on one planet within one galaxy. We call that galaxy the Milky Way. It contains billions of stars. And we live on one planet that's about 26,000 light years from the center of this one galaxy. 26,000 light years to the center of this galaxy. They estimate that there are 2 trillion galaxies. We're in one. They call this the known observable universe, and because they call it that, because that's where light has traveled from to Earth that we can therefore see, because that light had to hit something, get here, and we can go, oh, there it is. So this, the 2 trillion galaxies that they estimate is what they call the observable universe. Light has had time to reach the Earth. The diameter of this observable universe is about 93 billion light years. I mean, these numbers, my brain can't, I imagine your brain can't even try to understand the scope of that. It's too big. And that's just physically what we see. Inherit all things. That includes physical, and it also includes spiritual realms. God and Jesus Christ have big plans for their family. I can't even begin to dream about all the big things we're going to do. I know we're going to be busy. I know there's lots of work that we're going to do, lots of work to be done. John 5:17, Christ said, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. That's what the family of God does. They work. We get lots of opportunities to practice working together and working for each other here on earth. There's lots that's going to be done. All things. Paul, he understood this. He tried to capture this in 1 Corinthians 2:9 when he says, as it's written, 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor even entered into the heart of a man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's beautiful. Eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard it. We haven't even made it up in our heart, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Our future, heirs of all things, is so big. It's so incredible. It's so indescribable in magnitude, in scope, in depth. It's impossible for our human minds to comprehend. But what I think we can guarantee is it's not sitting in clouds playing harps. I don't think you have to worry about being bored for a moment. Yet, in this life, you might be struggling. For some, right now, it's downright oppressive. And sometimes we ask and we struggle with, why is God allowing this suffering? Why is he allowing the suffering of others? God has a big plan, and he's bringing it about. Sometimes we just have to have faith that he knows what he is doing. God is good all the time. Never underestimate the incredible value he has placed on your life and your incredible potential. You were born to become one of God's divine children, to become immortal, glorious, to have his very nature and character, to live and work as an heir of all things. I hope today on this Feast of Trumpets you were able to capture, even if just for a glimpse, the enormous magnitude of that. And that we use that each day through the trials, through life, as motivation to endure, to overcome, to fully give and commit your lives and your hearts, and remain obedient and dedicated to our great God and our awesome Lord Jesus Christ.